the Easter egg hunt. At least if you're a child, you really look forward to this. Now, I used to look forward to hunting for something special that my parents used to leave me on Easter Sunday. And what we look for, what we're excited about, is the anticipation of what we find. And isn't it fantastic that the find and the anticipation and the thrill of that good and beautiful experience that we get when we put our teeth and mouth and tongue around that beautiful egg, what a wonderful experience that is. That makes Easter worthwhile, doesn't it, for so many. But you know, Jesus said this, or the scriptures say this, I am the Lord, seek me and you will find me. And if you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. And if you find me, you'll find life. And what that is talking about, if we begin to hunt for God, seek after him with a passion, with an expectation, when we find him, we actually find what life is all about. We're all on a journey searching for something. Now, we don't all realize that what we're really looking for is life with God, his peace, his presence, his power, his transformating love. We don't really know at the beginning that that's what we're looking for. We actually think we're looking for happiness. And so we search for it in so many different things. We think if we get a good education, we think if we get a great job, we think if we get a good salary, we live in a nice location, we put an extension upon the extension, we think if we meet a lovely partner and we get married and we have beautiful children that never wind us up and they all look pretty and beautiful, we think if we can live the dream, that will make us happy. But really what we're pursuing is a quality of life. We're really looking for completeness. We're looking for, you could use the word happiness, but happiness comes and goes. We're looking for fulfillment. We're looking to find ourselves. And this is the life that God offers. Jesus says, I have come to give you life, and life in all its fullness. At his right hand, says this Bible, there are eternal pleasures evermore. I love that word, evermore. They don't come and go, evermore. And this is what he has offered, because we are made for the life of God. We are made for his involvement in each one of us. We are made to encounter him. And when we find God, we truly come home. It's a little bit like this. Imagine a child separated from its parents at birth. And it comes to an age where it has a desire and a longing within its heart to seek the parent out, the mother or the father. There was always an emptiness. There was always a feeling of detachment. There was always a sense of living life, but knowing that there was something missing. And then at an age, realizing that actually, I have never met my true parent. And that thought put sense and made sense of the yearning and the longing and the searching that had always been there, but really never knew what it was. It was a bit of a, it was almost like an ache, but could never be understood. And so this child, as an adult, goes on a long journey, sometimes searching all over the world and finds that parent and knows where they are, and they begin to seek them out. And the beautiful thing about that story is that when the child finds the parent, the father or the mother, they discover in that moment who they truly are. They discover their grandparents. They have conversations about their lineage, the time of their birth, where they belong, where their family history was. And they discover something about who they truly are when they meet their parent. And in discovering who they truly are, some wholeness and some peace and some settlement comes into the very core of their being because they come home. That's what happens when we search after God. That's what happens when we do our Easter hunt. When we meet face to face with our Father, our Creator, the author of our life, we find ourselves. We discover who we were made to be. We discover what we were created for. It's like coming home. And the beautiful thing about this, and if I could have any light in my direction at all, or you dim these lights so I can actually read my notes, that would be really helpful. Up to now, I'm making it up. But the beautiful thing about this story is it's not just a parent who's searching for God, but can you imagine if the long lost, if the parent who was estranged also journeyed and hunted and sought to find its child so that there can be reconciliation and there could be a reunion once again. And that is exactly what God the Father is like. He is the Father who also engages in the Easter egg hunt, and you are the egg. He is the one with eager expectation, comes to journey to find us. And he comes to journey to find us in the form of Jesus Christ. God came in the shape and the form of Jesus Christ to come and make himself known and to seek us out. For Jesus says, I have come to seek and to save those who are lost. I remember a lovely story once of a little boy who used to go and spend the summer with his grandfather. And his grandfather was a keen gardener. And the problem with his garden is that he had this terrible problem with ants. There was a plague of ants. And it was just crawling all over his beautiful paving stones. And it was before the days, because this was in the old days, it was before the days you could go to Tesco's or Asda and buy some powder that killed ants humanely. So what he used to do, he would boil a big cauldron of boiling hot water. And then he would take the hot water, the grandfather, and he would pour all the ants, old water over all the ants. And he would see these ants, this little boy, traumatized as he watched them writhe in agony. It was a horrible ant death. And he says, I'm not having this. I can't bear to watch this anymore. I'm going to warn them. So next time the grandfather did it, because they never stay away for long, do they, those who have ant infestations? He boiled it up, and as the grandfather was coming with the boiling water, he ran out into the garden. He says, he's coming! He's coming! Run for your lives! And of course, they didn't pay any attention because they couldn't communicate. They couldn't understand this little boy, no matter how loudly he shouted from heaven. And he realized, or from a lofty height, he realized that what he had to do in order to save these ants, he would have to become one himself so that he could speak ant. Now, that is exactly what God has done for us. He looks down upon us and he sees us in our lost, broken, hurting lives. And he says, how can I communicate? How can I reach out? How can I find? How can I speak in a language, in a form that they understand? How can they observe me and know me and know that I really do love them? How can I communicate to this broken world and all these lost children that I love so much? How can I get through in such a way that they really get me? And he says, what I'm going to do, I'm going to come in the form of a man and I'm going to live amongst them. So they hear my words and hear my language, that they can come up close and personal. And when I speak and when I heal and when I touch and when I serve and when I feed and when I offer mercy and forgiveness, they can understand because it's not a stranger, it's not a strange language. They can know me. And Thomas, just before Jesus was about to be crucified, and he was saying, I'm going back to my Father. Where I came from, I'm going back. And Thomas says, show us the way to the Father. Jesus, show us the way to the Father, and what will be enough for us? If I knew the way to the Father, I could find him, and I would come home, I would be content, I would know who I am, I would know my purpose. Show me the way. And Jesus said, Thomas, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father, for I and the Father are one. And so my Easter verse today is about this great hunt at Easter that is personified in Easter, that comes to its climax in Easter, how God became a man, died upon the cross, so that we could know the Father, come home, find ourselves, discover our purpose, and truly discover life in all its fullness. Philippians chapter 2. Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, note that, Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Another version which equally translates it equally as good is, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to. But rather than having this grasping attitude, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, not willing to let go of his God-like privileges and powers. He limited himself in the form of a human being so that we could get him, relate to him, know him, and therefore know God in our experience. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death upon the cross. What does this mean? It means that Almighty God, the second person of the Godhead, the Trinity, Jesus, the Son, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Son, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere, did not consider his all-powerful, all-knowledge, all-presence everywhere, something to be held on to, something to be grasped, to use to his own advantage, but he let it go. He said, I'm going to limit myself. I'm going to become vulnerable, weak, frail. I'm going to take on the whole form of a human being with all its vulnerability and frailty. I'm not going to draw on my all-knowing power. I'm not going to draw upon my all-presence. Jesus wasn't everywhere at all times. He came to Galilee. He came to Nazareth. He was either in the boat or on the sand. He was either on the mountain or in the valley. He was either with his disciples or he's in his mum's house. He wasn't everywhere all at once. He didn't know everything all the time. He limited it. He went up to, when somebody touched him, he said, who touched me? Who touched me? And he wasn't exercising all power at all time. So he took on the form of a human being deliberately. And he humbled himself to go through the same experiences that you and I go through so that God could be found through him. So that he could show us the way of the Father, so that he could be our true and qualified representative to die on the cross in our place for our sins, the mess ups that we've made. He was our Easter substitution. He was our replacement. God had to become fully human to be able to be our substitute, to take the punishment for the mistakes that we've made in our place, to bridge the separation, to put the right wrong. Somebody had to sort the mess out. Messed up people can't sort their mess out. Somebody who isn't messed up but fully human can come in and put the right wrong. And we need a substitute to do that. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, women's football is becoming increasingly popular on television. And not only that, they're very good. Yes, I'm not being sexist here, but the first time I saw women's football, and I was watching an England and, I can't remember, I think it was England and Germany game, I thought, my goodness, they're really good. I mean, really good. But let me just put this one point to you. Supposing it came to a substitute and one of the England ladies' England team got injured, And then Wayne Rooney came on as a substitute. They wouldn't let that happen, would they? Why? Because if you're going to be a substitute for a ladies' team, you've got to be a lady to be qualified to be a substitute. That's right, isn't it? The same with the team of the human race. If we want somebody to come in, to sort our injury out, to pick us up, to pay the penalty for the sin that we've committed in our place, it has to be a human substitute, fully human. There is not one human being qualified. Why? Because every one of us has made mistakes. But when God became a man, although he was frail, although he was weak as a human being, he got tired and he got hungry, although he was limited, the Bible tells us this, he never sinned. He always perfectly did what his Father wanted. So he was qualified to be our substitute. How cool is that? And this is what the Easter story and the resurrection is all about. And so this verse says he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Now this is mind-blowing that God should do this. Let's have the next verse. This is how God showed his love amongst us, that he sent his one and only Son, that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice. You could translate that as a substitute for our sins. He paid the price that we can be forgiven. Now, what a burden to carry. What a load to bear. To carry in his body the sins of the whole world. It says he bore in his body, his human, frail body, just like you, he bore in his body the sins of the world. All the sins of the world, that whosoever would trust in him could have the forgiveness, because he has provided forgiveness for everyone. Think of this, sins of the whole world, from the beginning to the very end, all the sins of the world were poured into his body, and he was punished or separated from God or experienced the consequence of those sins, those wrongdoings. Think of it. Think of not just your sins. The whole sins of the whole world, the sins of the whole of humanity poured into his body. Every person that's ever done anything wrong from the beginning to the end. Think of the atrocities in the Second World War. Think of the atrocities around the world. Think of the worst thing you've ever done. Think of the least thing you've ever done. Think of the worst thing that's ever been done. Think of the least thing that's ever been done. It was poured into his body. He bore the weight of the sins of the world. In his body, he bore our sins. Crushed, it says. The prophetic teachings talk about him being crushed for our infirmities. Crushed by it. Crushed. What a crushing weight. So that whosoever around the world, having believed that, turning to him, could draw on his mercy and forgiveness because he did it for you. Now that's astonishing. But have you ever considered what it must have been like for Jesus coming to terms with this fact that he was the Son of God, God made flesh, and that he had to one day sacrifice his life and carry the weight of the world wrongdoing in his body so that you could receive his forgiveness? Have you ever considered what it would be like to put yourself in his shoes? Now, Jesus would have learnt about his identity just as any other person would have had to learn. Remember, he wasn't drawing on his all-knowing power here. He, to be our substitute, had to go through every human experience except sin, just like you and I did. So he would have had to have learned the same way as any boy and girl would have had to have learned. He went through the same experience. He was conceived in his mother's womb. He had a birth. He had parents. He went to school. He had to learn to talk. He had to learn to read. He had to learn to write. He had to learn what his name was, where he lived, where he came from, who his mum and dad was. How did he learn these things? He learned them like any other boy and girl would have learned, because he was identifying with humanity. He humbled himself. Now, I remember my mum. I have a few very young childhood memories. One of the childhood memories I can remember is how my mother made a little book for me. And I remember sitting next to her on the settee, and her arm was around me, and we were cuddled up, and I probably was between 3 and 4 years old, because I knew it was before I went to school, and I went to school at 5, and she was preparing me for school. So between maybe 3 and 4, maybe moving on 5, and it's just a single memory I can remember. She made this little book, and she drew a picture of our dog, and she wrote Toby on it. And she says, "This is Toby." And I could remember the word Toby. And she was trying to help me to read at a young age. And she said, "Julian, put my name on it. And this is Julian. Draw a little picture of me. And this is Daddy. This is Mama." That's what I used to call her, Mama and Dada. And Daddy. And said, "This is our house." And she would draw it. And in those tender moments, I learned that about Toby and Daddy and where we lived. And he even told me, when you go to school and they ask you what your dad does, he said, you say he's an engineer. Didn't know what an engineer was, but I remember his name. I can remember telling me these little things. And how did I learn to speak? Well, I learned to speak listening to my mum and dad and copy them in first simple words. Mama, Dada. I remember Chloe's first word when she learned, not from me or Sarah, but from Matthew, and her first word was Batman. That's how she started, in the back of the car, Batman. Could have been at least been Daddy. No, it was Batman. But how do you learn? You learn through listening from your parents and those around you. That's how Jesus would have learned. He would have learned to have spoken that way. And just as I began to realize that my name was Julian and I was the son of my mum and my dad and these were my brothers and sisters, this is who I was, Jesus would have learned the same way as a little boy. And he would have learned from his mother his name, his address, date of birth, how old he was, the circumstances of his birth. I was a cesarean birth. How do I know a cesarean birth? My mum told me. Jesus would have learned the circumstances and the nature of his birth from a young age. He would have been told, because Mary saw these things in her heart, that she was visited by an angel. And that the angel said, "You must be called Jesus." He would have known that he was of the son of David and he was born in Bethlehem. And wise men came to visit him, and they brought gifts. She would have told him that they had to run to Egypt, and then they came out of Egypt and settled in Nazareth. And then he would have had to have gone to school, as all little boys went to school, but they went to Hebrew school where they learned the Old Testament scriptures. And as he learned the Old Testament scriptures in the light of all the things that he knew about himself, can you imagine, as a little boy, as he began to read the scriptures and put 2 and 2 together? Oh my goodness. It says that the Messiah, the Son of God, the sent one, who's going to rescue the world, will be born of a virgin. And that he would be born in Bethlehem. And that he would be, there's prophecies talk about how he could go to Egypt and be called out of Egypt and live in Nazareth and be the son of David and be from the tribe of Judah And as he was learning about the scriptures, and they would have taught about this, and the scribes and the priests would have been talking about the expected Messiah, and they would have taught them and showed them the scripture. Can you imagine, as a little boy, suddenly he's realizing that as the scriptures are unfolding, it's resonating with his own experience and life. That's how he would have come to realize that he was the Son of God, through the scriptures. And he had to take it by faith. He had to come to a place where he said, there's so much evidence and witness in my spirit as I pray in the light of everything I know. I must own my identity. I will take this by faith. Just like we have to take our identity by faith. That when you give your life to Christ, you become a child of God. That you become a priest and a king, an ambassador, one of his servants. You become more than a conqueror. That your life is no longer yours, but you belong to him. And that you're part of his family. And your identity changes the moment you give your life to Christ. That you have to take by faith that one minute you're not forgiven, and the next minute you are forgiven. The one minute you are now a servant of God, and the other you weren't. And we have to take it by faith and own it. And let it sink into our hearts and minds, because the proverb says, as a man thinks, so he acts. So then we live out the identity that we have understood and received in the light of Scripture, what it says about us. And Jesus did that by faith. And we have to do that by faith. And as he began to realize that he was the Son of God in that special and unique way, it wouldn't have been too long before he realized that as the Son of God, he would have to come to terms with his destiny, the Easter cross. And he would have been looking through the scriptures. What does it say about the Son of God? What must the Son of God do to fulfill his purpose and be obedient? And he would have read the scriptures that spoke that he had to be the substitute of the world and be crushed by the weight of our wrongdoing. And Isaiah 53 probably would have been a classic one. Look, this is written 700 years before Jesus was born. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Speaks of substitution. He was pierced for our transgressions. 700 years before the Romans entered Palestine and brought crucifixion. It speaks of how his death, he would be pierced. Crucified. He was pierced in his side with the sword, as the spear, pierced in his hands and on his feet, pierced in his head as the crowns of thorns pierced his skin. He was crushed for our iniquities, the weight of our sin. The punishment that brought us peace with God was upon him. By his stripes, he is healed. We are healed. Speaks of the scourging and the whipping that Jesus went to, where his body and back was like a plowed field. And he said to the disciples, many times the Son of Man will be handed over and he will suffer. And the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all, and he was oppressed and afflicted. And this speaks of his false trial. And it goes on to say that before his accusers, he was like a lamb that was silent. And it speaks of the false trial, and yet Jesus refusing to defend himself. And he knew that he would be arrested. He knew it would be false. He knew it would be set up. He knew he would suffer. And he had to come to terms with all of that. Certainly before his ministry. But I would suggest to you this morning that he was coming to terms with it and probably was pretty well informed about it. Probably at the age of 12, certainly as a young teenager. How do I know this? Well, another Easter story that we read is when Mary and Joseph went up to the temple in Jerusalem for the Passover. And after the Passover was finished, when he was 12 years old, they travel a day's journey on the way home. And when they get home, they realize that Jesus isn't with them. Mary, I thought you had him. No, Joseph, I gave him to you. No, you didn't give him to me. You'd left him in my vicinity, but you didn't specifically. I can't ever remember those words coming from your lips. Here is Jesus. Don't let him out of your sight. I thought you had him. I thought Uncle Rodney had him. Well, Uncle Rodney hasn't been seen for ages. So here we go. They'd lost Jesus. Now, first of all, I want to take a little detour here. Every parent, be encouraged. They lost Jesus. How that really takes a whole load of guilt. You don't have anything to be worried about compared to that. If you think you struggle with your parenting, or you think, oh, I'm a bad parent, listen, Mary and Joseph lost Jesus. They lost him for a whole day. And then they had to go back to Jerusalem, and that was a day's travel back. And then it says once they got there, it took them 3 days to find him. They'd lost Jesus for 5 days. Put yourselves in the back. I'm not a bad parent after all. Mary and Joseph, they lost Jesus. My parenting demeanors and mistakes pale into insignificant compared to that. I remember when I left Rachel and Matthew outside of school. I think I left them for an hour and a half because I forgot to pick them up. It was so long that somebody from across the road in another house brought them into their house, seeing that they were forlorn and lost, and gave them tea. That was an hour and a half. They lost Jesus for 5 days. I'm never going to feel guilty about that again. I remember the day when I took the kids into the bank and I was paying something into the bank, and I walked out of the bank and left them there. And I'm on my way home, and I'm thinking, I'm sure I've forgotten something. Milk. I'm never going to feel guilty about leaving. Get over it. Jesus wasn't dysfunctional because of 5 days at Mary and Joseph. Quit your counselor, get over it. Or the time when we were locking up in the building in the Penland site, and Sarah gone home to put the dinner on or prepare for the dinner or something like that, and I was driving out and I was due to be bringing Matthew with me, and I got home and we were a little while at home, and then we called everybody for lunch, and everybody was there except one. No Matthew. And we realized that we'd left him in the building. Of course, he couldn't move, poor boy, because it's all alarmed. So he couldn't, because he set the alarms off. So I had to drive back. And I'll never forget his little head peering out the window. Yeah. Get over it, Matthew. Mary and Joseph lost Jesus for 5 days. But when they found Jesus, like we found Matthew, it's interesting the response between Matthew and Jesus. You see, when I went to find Matthew, he didn't say this. And I said, Matthew, what have you been doing? Why didn't you come in the car? He didn't say, Father, shouldn't you know that I would be in my Father's house? He never said that. But Jesus says, why are you worried? Why are you looking for me? Don't you know that I would be in my Father's house? At the age of 12, he had a revelation and an understanding of his identity, his unique identity as the Son of God, as the Messiah, and as the Son of the Father. And so he was coming to terms, and that's probably why he was asking all these questions with the scribes and the rabbis, probably processing it, working it through, exploring the scriptures with the rabbi. They were amazed with his questions. They were amazed with his answers, the revelation he had. And this is probably a very important 5 days for Jesus, coming to terms with the fact that he was the Son of God, destined to be crucified at Easter and raised again. 12 years old. What an amazing person Jesus is. So there was a time in his boyhood to his manhood where he would have had to have come to this place where he knew his destiny and he knew his calling, and then do what he calls us to do. Take it by faith, obey, live his life for the purposes of the Father. And And he did. But his destiny wasn't the cross. It says in the scriptures, next verse, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place. We sang about it this morning. And gave him the name that above every name, and that name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is God, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And because Jesus was willing to own the call as a man who is God, humble himself, go through the agony of the cross, be raised again, God the Father now has placed him upon the highest throne, and he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and he will never die again. And we have the honor and the privilege of bowing our knee to him now, to allow ourselves to be identified with him, that we may be called a Christ follower and a child of God through Christ. We have the privilege of bowing the knee to him now, that we may know his mercy and his forgiveness and his substitutionary work may be applied to our benefit. Every knee shall bow. Or one can wait till the day of judgment, till the day we die. And then we will bow the knee, not because we choose to, but because we realize that he is the King of kings, because we will not see him in his humble, frail state. We will not see him broken and bruised. There will be no mistake. The power and the presence and the glory and the light and the holiness of God shall shine through that face that shines brighter than the brilliance of the noonday sun. And we shall acknowledge, because we can do nothing else, that he is Lord. But the opportunity, the day of receiving forgiveness, is over, for it will be before the judgment throne that we kneel. So the choice is yours. We do what Jesus did and humble ourselves now and receive his mercy, and he exalts us to a place where we become children of God. Next to Christ, we become priests and kings with him. We become exalted because we have humbled, or we acknowledge him as Lord after our death. God today is offering every single person here a new identity. If you've already given your lives to Jesus, he wants you to refresh it and take it again by faith. You own a great privileged identity. You are Christ's. You are a child of God. Take it and hold on to it continually by faith. It says, if anyone belongs to Christ, he's a brand new person. The old is gone. Behold, the new is here. That's a new identity. Yet all who did receive him and those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's a wonderful identity. He's offering you a new identity, but also he's offering you a new destiny. Heaven is your home. And can be your home. But a servant of Jesus Christ, as Jesus became a servant of all humanity, is your new destiny. You are called to not waste your life on trivia, but to give your life to something that will last for eternity. An eternal reward awaits you and can await you as you give yourself and spend your life on serving the purposes of God, making Jesus known, this wonderful message, advancing his kingdom and his rule, which is not a one of tyranny, but of love that liberates and sets free, and building his church, which is the temple and the home of the presence of God. You are called to do this. It's your destiny. It's what you're made for. But Jesus gave his life willingly, and God exalted him in his power. And it has to be your choice. It has to be my choice. Nobody can do it for us. Can the band come out, please? And let's just stand. And as the band are playing and we're singing this final song, I'm going to give her two opportunities. The first opportunity is for anybody here who's never given their life to Jesus and you said, oh, I want to do this side of eternity to receive his mercy. I want to do it now. Jesus hung publicly for you. Every disciple is called, is public. Jesus says, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. If you own me before men, I will own you before my Father in heaven. I'm going to ask you publicly to come to the front. I'm going to pray for you and lead you in a prayer where you can give your life to Christ. And all that I've been talking about, his mercy and his love, can be yours. But I also want to make an appeal for anybody who's just touched again by God's message. And you may already be a Christian, but you just touched again by this message and you say, I really want to lay my all down in a fresh way for you today to serve you wherever, to become your servant forever. And I'd like to make that appeal for you as well. And I'd like to pray for you that you will leave this Easter Sunday with a fresh sense of resurrection calling on your life to make Jesus famous. And so for those who want to give their lives for the first time, I want you to come to my left, over here this side. And for those who've given their lives, who want to just rededicate their lives for his call and purpose in their lives, because you feel God has just touched you again this morning, I want you to come to my right, and we're going to sing this song together. So don't waste time. Do it straight away. I'm not going to hold this song too long. So come to the front now. Off you come. To my left and to my right. So, Lord, we thank you for your amazing death and resurrection. And we ask, Lord, that we may be counted worthy of your death and resurrection through your mercy and the empowerment of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.